Heavenly Father, you are beginning to shed some light about issues in our own lives. Slowly, we are beginning to realize the issue is not so much about 20 questions, but it goes deeper because it reveals whether we trust you or not, whether we trust ourselves. Master, we invite you to speak to our hearts this session also, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us repeat education, page 57. I want you to stick. Let's say it together. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who not called. Men as a needle to the pole. And where do we find that statement? Education, page 57. That is a powerful statement, and no matter what, there to stand. Our presentation is titled Wisdom from the Past. What does the good book say? We're going to look at what the Bible teaches regarding how to make tough ethical decisions. And a quick review of the previous presentation, which was entitled True to Principles, Standing for the Right Though the Heavens Fall. We gave 10 principles in helping you in making decisions. Raise up your hand if you need a handout still. We said commit ahead of time to doing the right thing. Rule out wrong options. Remember, we have freedom of choice, and that every choice we have to face deals with the great controversy over your life between Christ and Satan. Avoid rationalization. Remember, suffering is a price for loyal commitment to sin, to right doing, and sin also has its own ugly consequence. So you have to decide what kind of suffering you want. Remember, fear is the root cause of our problems. Always make God first. And then the last one, the scriptures should be our only guide. That is what we dealt with in the past presentation. We discovered in our last presentation, the very last point was that scriptures should be our only safeguard on every issue. Discipline your minds that whatever you do, it has to be biblical. Because the scriptures have been given us to be a guide and a lamp unto our feet. And so train your minds that way. And whenever anyone says anything, ask, is it biblical? Don't accept anyone's word for anything. Ellen White says, before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, thus says the Lord. Let not allow anyone to get away with anything, including the person speaking to you. If I say anything or anyone else, if it is not biblical, reject it. And correct it by the Bible and go to that person and show them why you don't believe what they are saying. But if it's biblical, then embrace it. If the Bible should be our only guide, where exactly in the Bible should we go to find answers for our contemporary ethical dilemma? There's no, thou shalt not commit abortion in the Bible. Don't have cocaine in the Bible, it's not there. You know, what about in vitro fertilization? None of these things are explicitly stated in the Bible. So the question is, if you are facing some contemporary tough questions, where in the Bible do you go for direction? Let me give you some clear counsel. That leads us to principle number 11. This is a continuation from what we did and the handout listed. This principle says, interpret scripture carefully to discover the abiding norms. When you take the Bible, be sure you interpret it carefully, because when you interpret the scripture carefully, you are going to discover that even though the Bible may seem not to speak to an issue, the more you study the Bible, the more you are going to discover some principles, some norms, some guiding directives in the Bible to help you make a sound decision. In your handout, I've listed some of the principles in the Bible that will guide you. In the Bible, you are going to discover things such as values or virtues. Some of you have heard, you know, family values, but you don't know what the value is. To put it simply,
A value or a virtue is anything God values.
When you study the Bible, you are going to discover that God values some things more than others. He values honesty. He values truth-telling. He values meekness. He values forgiveness. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you are going to discover some values. If you read the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, love, these are things God values. All of these values can help you in making a decision. Is it ever right to kill anyone? Then you study the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. If you really love your enemy, would you kill him? So here are values in the Bible that can guide you even on what may seem not to have an answer. Another value, let's say that in the Bible, it values modesty. God says, I prefer that, let's say women, you dress modestly. Modesty is something God values. So if you are going to dress up tomorrow for GYC meeting, ask yourself, would God appreciate this dress? Does he value it? That will guide you in decision. The Bible, you won't find thou shalt not wear a bikini. Thou shalt not wear, you know, whatever. But if you study the biblical values or virtues of modesty, it will give you some direction. Or another value is temperance. Being sober and temperate. God values it. So when you are in the cafeteria food line and you hit the, you know, spaghetti thing, loaded, ask yourself, are you being temperate? You wouldn't find out you are not eat two plates of spaghetti. But the value or virtue of temperance gives you a clue. Are you following? For example, it includes don't eat unclean. Don't drink alcohol. And as you study this, it becomes clear what the meaning of temperance is. Are you following? And the more you study the Bible, you are going to discover virtues or values, and you are also going to discover rules. But how many rules can there be in the Bible? Believe me, as long as there are many people, there will be millions of rules, and God is not in the business of wasting ink and paper by jotting down every conceivable rule. And so what the Bible has also offered us is what we call principles. Principles are broader than rules. But then when you use the principle, you can apply it to different situations that there may not be some specific rules. For example, if we say temperance. What's temperance? A rule, a bigger circle, might mean don't drink alcohol, don't eat pork or crabs or snakes or, you know, roaches. Those are rules, unclean. But then, what about some things you don't know, you know, about? There will be a principle in the Bible which says something like, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. This is a principle. So when you have your pizza, then you ask, is eating the pizza to the glory of God? If so, go ahead. God wouldn't have, thou shalt not eat pizza. You follow what I'm trying to say? So principles are broader categories of norms which can be used to guide you in your specific everyday decision. If that's clear, say amen. And then there is another category in the Bible that helps us in making decisions. We call them doctrines. Every single doctrine can be read as an ethical prescription. For example, if temperance is a virtue, if don't drink alcohol is a rule, if whatever you eat or drink is a principle, then a doctrine may go something like this. The ultimate purpose of life in everything we do is to glorify God. This is broader. So your job, the way you treat yourself, the way you care about your children and friends, your roommate, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So these are things in the Bible which you can study, and then you can lay hold on these things, and it will guide you in decision making. If that is clear, say amen. So you must interpret scripture carefully to discover the abiding norm. But if you really want the clearest rule or norm in the Bible,
It is the Ten Commandments. It is comprehensive, but brief. It captures the basic thrust of what God wants us to be. That is the clearest of all. That leads me to point number 12. Another place in the Bible where you can find directions for your life is to learn from biblical biographies and history. In your notes, I have some Bible text, the Romans 15 verse 4. Bible says, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Then if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you find the same thing, where we are told, chapter 10 verses 6 and 11, everything that is recorded in the Bible, the history of ancient Israel, the history of the early church in the New Testament, have all been recorded for our learning. I grew up in a small village in Ghana, West Africa. I grew up in a single parent home. I didn't know my father until I was about 20 years old. My mother gave me counsel. She said, son, you have no father. And so when you are going through the village, and then you walk behind someone's house, and you hear a father giving counsel to his son, because you have no father, listen carefully to the advice of that father to his son and apply it to yourself. When we read the Bible, we are going to hear our heavenly Father giving advice to his earthly children, Israel, or the early church in the New Testament. Listen carefully and take it and apply it to your life. If God told ancient Israel never to steal, that applies to you. If he tells them, I love you, my children, don't eat pork or don't drink alcohol, take it for yourself. Learn from the examples of Bible characters. In fact, that is why they are recorded, that we may learn from their mistakes and avoid them and follow their examples when God commended them. If someone did something and God said, good job, it means God approves that. Apply it to your life. Are you following? So besides the values, the norms, the rules, and all of those things, the Bible examples become critical in helping us decide what to do. But this is precisely where we must be careful in the way we translate and interpret the examples of Bible characters. Because some of us learn wrongly. And so in your notes, I give you some directions in how to interpret the examples of Bible characters. Follow Bible characters when they were doing right, but avoid their mistakes when they were doing wrong. That's the principle. Because the Bible records both the positives and negatives, the right deeds and the wrong deeds of its Bible characters. It didn't whitewash it. So when you are studying the Bible characters' account, be careful not to copy them when they were doing wrong. God caused them to be written so that we can avoid their mistakes. If that is clear, say amen. Amen. The problem some of us have is, well, Father Abraham had two wives. Jacob had four. David, 10. Solomon, 300. Therefore, polygamy is okay. Really? Follow their example when they were doing right. Number two says, guiding how to interpret Bible characters. The fact that the Bible reports an event does not mean the Bible approves it. Sometimes the Bible simply records an event. It doesn't make any value judgment at all. You have to read the totality of Scripture to find out how God viewed that. For example, when you read Genesis chapter 19, it records the story of Lot. We studied it last year in my opening address. Healed wounds, ugly scars. How Lot slept with his two daughters and God showed them. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible condemn it. Does it make incest sleeping with your children right? No. How do you know? Read other passages in Scripture that will throw light on that action. You read the Bible, Moses killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible condemn it. It simply reports it. Does it mean you can go around the street of Chattanooga, kill your enemy, and hide them in some bushes? No. The fact that the Bible reports an event does not mean the Bible approves it. In order to know what the Bible thinks about a particular conduct, study other sections of Scripture. If that's clear, say amen. We are still talking about interpreting Bible characters. Also, divine approval of an individual in one aspect or area of his or her life does not entail and must not be extended to mean there is divine approval of that individual in all aspects of his or her character. Let me explain. The fact that God approves an individual when they were doing something in one instance does not mean automatically that whatever that person does subsequently, God approves. For example, David is called a man after God's own heart. That was when David was a young man. He was godly. His heart was right with God. Later on, David became proud and arrogant, took matters in his own hands. He became wild on account of his successes, started marrying so many people, killing, adultery. The fact that God calls David a man after my own heart in one instance does not mean when David was messing up, he was still a man after God's own heart. Are you following? Because divine approval in one instance does not mean divine approval in another subsequent instance. Abraham is called a friend of God. That was when he exercised faith. When his faith wavered and took Hagar for wife and started lying, that divine approval when he was doing right doesn't transfer to his conduct when he was doing wrong. Be careful about how you jump into making conclusions. Because many of us tend to think, hey, Solomon did it, he was the wisest man, therefore it's right. No. This last principle is important in the light of Sister Rahab. Because many of us think Sister Rahab lied to save life, therefore lying to save life is okay. That is the classic text every liar uses. And believe me, I have articles even published in our own publications simply saying it is okay to lie. And Sister Rahab is the one who is cited as an example. Oh, another one. Abraham also lied. She's my sister. The midwives of Egypt. You recall that story? They were delivering the Egyptian, Israeli babies. And then they protected them. They saved them. They didn't kill the baby boys. Later on, the Bible tells us the Pharaoh came and told the midwives, how come these women are giving birth to these all healthy babies? And the Bible says they lied. And then, when you read the Bible continues to say, God bless the midwives. So, people who don't study the Bible say, see, lying is not only approved, Rahab did it, and her name is written in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it must be good. The midwives also lied, and God blessed them. So, at some point, lying is a blessing. That's how we jump into conclusion. So, let's look at Sister Rahab. The divine approval of Rahab's faith mean God approved her lies. When you read the book of Hebrews, it tells us what God approved. Hebrews 11:31, we are going to read it, and then I'll ask you, did God approve Rahab's lie? Notice what Rahab is noted for. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Why is Rahab considered a woman of faith? Was it because she lied? No. Why? According to the Bible. She received the spies. She welcomed them. Here was a pagan woman who has heard about the God of Israel. And so when these Israelites came, she welcomed them on account of what God had done. Her action in welcoming God's servants is approved by God because it was an act of faith. After the Israelites left, the spies left, the king of Jericho came. And said, have you seen any Israelites here? And the Bible says, Rahab, fearing for her life, lied. Divine approval, when she welcomed the spies, does not mean when she later on lied, it is approved of God. Are you following? The Bible does not approve her lie. Her lies was an act of lack of faith. You know, sometimes we would rather copy people when they are sinning, when they are down, instead of copying them when they are doing right. If you are striving for excellence, you would not settle for mediocrity. Divine approval of Rahab in one instance does not mean when she subsequently lied, God approved it. Does it make sense? There is another statement in the Bible about Rahab, and let's find out, did God approve Rahab's lie? You find it in James 2:25. It reads, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Why is Rahab considered a woman of faith or a righteous woman? Was it because she lied? What does the Bible say? She received the messengers and sent them another way. It was an act of faith. Later on, when she lied, God does not approve lying. I'm sure Rahab, having discovered the truth about the God of Israel, repented of her lie. God forgave her. But her lie was sin. It was a lack of faith. The God of Israel, in whom she put faith, can protect her from any harm or danger, just as he protected her from the fall of Jericho. Her act was sin. Are you following? I'm mentioning this because often we cite these Bible characters as our cue when they were doing wrong. You must follow the examples of Bible characters when they were doing right and avoid their mistakes when they are doing wrong. If that is clear, say amen. And the same apply to the midwives of Egypt. I'll leave that as an assignment for you. Go and read Exodus chapter 1 and 2 and find out whether God blessed them for their life. Find out what exactly does the Bible say. And every lie you find in the Bible, David, Abraham, all of these things were all expressions of lack of faith. When Abraham took Hagar for wife to get a baby boy, it was lack of faith. And God never approves of expressions of lack of faith. And it has been recorded for our learning. If you want a human example to follow, it's not Father Abraham or Sister Harlot or Sister Rahab. It's not Sister Rahab. The only person whose example you must follow 100% all the time is our Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned. He is our standard. Why do we settle for Father Abraham when he was down? Why do we follow the example of Elijah when he was down? God does not search for these Bible characters to be our example. They are only set for so we would follow their examples when they were doing right and avoid their mistakes when they are doing wrong. It is clear, say amen. Principle number 13. Be careful how you interpret Old Testament laws. See, many of us say, well, it is okay to have capital punishment. It's okay to kill. It's okay to go to war. It's okay to do all of this based on some laws in the Old Testament. You need to realize in the Old Testament there were many laws. Some of them are binding on us today. Some of them are not. The ceremonial laws pointed to Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, as our priest. Some of the civil laws pointed to Jesus Christ as our king and as our judge. The civil laws of Israel, which were a constitution, if a person does this, this is what you should do. Those laws are not binding on us, though we can learn from them, and most of them are good laws we can learn from. But there is no nation ruled directly by God. We have health laws that are binding. We have Nazarite laws, which were for a particular class of people. When you are studying the Old Testament, be careful about what kind of law you are talking about. We have the moral law, the Ten Commandment law, which is binding on all people for all times, regardless of where you live. So be careful how to use Old Testament law. This point will lead me to the next point. Understand, point number 14, that there is no theocracy. When we say theocracy, you know, we have democracy, autocracy, or whatever crassy, you know, autocracy, that's government by a mob, that's autocracy. Theocracy, from the Greek word theos, means God. It's a government by God. Israel was very unique. It was one nation which was directly ruled by God himself. And in any theocratic nation, the foundation is still the Ten Commandments. Breaking the Ten Commandments was sin. But in a theocratic nation, it was also a crime for which certain penalties needed to be carried out. So if a person commits adultery, it is a violation of the moral law, it is sin. But as a nation ruled by God, it goes against the constitution of that nation, so it was a criminal conduct, and God has dictated that in that theocratic government, the punishment for that is capital punishment. If a person broke the Sabbath, it's against the fourth commandment, it was sin. But it was also a criminal conduct in theocratic Israel, and there were punishments for that. If a person is homosexual, the same thing. If a person lies, go through all of this. Since the time of Christ, no nation is a theocracy. Israel seems to be God's exclusive nation ruled by him. So the civil laws in the Old Testament do not apply today. Violating the Ten Commandments is still a sin. But it is not a criminal act in the sense that when you commit adultery, you must be executed. Breaking the Sixth Commandment, killing, is still a sin, but it is not a crime for which you must be executed, capital punishment. Worshipping idols is against the First Commandment. It is sin, but it is not a crime for which idol worshippers should be executed. Until Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom on earth, where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the criminal act of our sin has been postponed till that time. And when Jesus comes, he is going to execute capital punishment. We call it judgment. So every sinner, liar, adulterer, murderer, idol worshipper, homosexual, fornicator, it is at that time when there is a theocracy again that the criminal sanctions or punishments would be implemented. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So don't quote the Old Testament Israel for capital punishment and say, this person killed, therefore they must be executed. If you are going to be consistent and you are going to cite Old Testament Israel for capital punishment, then you must be consistent and say, anyone who commits adultery must also be executed. Because it was also, in the Old Testament there were 18 offenses about that for which a person should be executed, including killing, who can be executed, adultery, fornication, worshipping idols, psychics, this new age, homosexuality, even overeating. Be consistent. If you're going to say in the Old Testament, you know, there was capital punishment for all these murderers, therefore we should kill all criminals, then be consistent and say the same Old Testament says we should execute people who overeat. Are you following? If you want to believe in killing somebody, get a better reason. Not that reason. In the Old Testament, remember, God was king. He knew when a person's probation was closed. And therefore, he gave specific instruction regarding capital punishment. And he set systems in place. We had prophets. We had the Urim and Thummim, so that when they are going to be mistaken in their decision making, God will flash it and they will correct it. No nation has those apparatus. Innocent people are executed based on a false premise. Only God knows when a nation's probation is closed. And that is when he executed judgment on those nations. Sometimes he used Israel in war. When you read the book of Exodus, he tells us in Genesis, the reason why God did not send Israel into Canaan was their probation was not yet closed. Their cup was not yet full. So he gave them over 300 years to repent. When he had done everything and they would not repent, then God says, Israel, go and execute judgment on you. Only the giver of life can take life. And he can use any means at his discretion. He can cause the earth to quake and swallow you up. He can cause the waters to pass and swallow you. He can call hailstorms to fall, bees to kill. He can use nations. Sometimes he will use Babylon to execute judgment on Israel. That is a theocracy. Only a giver of life can take life. And God can do so because he knows when a nation or an individual's cup is full. There is no theocracy today. So we haven't been given permission to execute capital punishment on anyone. If you are going to believe in capital punishment, first of all, you better be consistent. Then it must apply to every other capital offense in the Bible. And if you need to start executing people, you need a better reason than that. And I can tell you, there is no biblical reason. I know what you are going to say, Genesis chapter 9 and Romans chapter 13. Hold your questions. They have during question and answer time. I'll deal with those. Are you following? There is no theocracy today. You cannot go around killing your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray for them. Bless them. That is how you deal with your enemies. You don't blow their brains out. If it's clear, say amen. Anyway, let's go on. Principle number 15. How do you go about in making tough ethical decisions? Seek guidance from the spirit of prophecy. This point is very important because some of us no longer believe in the spirit of prophecy because we have some liberal teachers and pastors and elders who are thinking, oh, Ellen White is no use. My response is simple. When you are going to make a very important decision in life, you seek expert advice. When you are going to buy a home or a car, you seek advice from experts. If you are going to marry, you seek counsel from someone who is godly and spiritual. Even if you don't believe Ellen White is a prophet, at least you've got to recognize she was godly. And every sound person will seek godly advice from her. I mean, Methodists, when they need advice, they look at what John Wesley has written. Lutherans look at the writings of Martin Luther. Episcopalians and Presbyterians look at the writings of John Calvin because these were considered godly giants. So what's wrong with Adventists looking after Ellen White for guidance? Even if you don't believe she was a prophet, common sense tells you that that godly woman has something to say, you must listen. So when all these scholars are fighting, as for me, I don't know, this one scholar says this, another scholar from this college says this, everyone is confused. Wait a minute. Check from the spirit of prophecy. And she wrote it in English. American English. You don't need Greek or Hebrew to understand what the spirit of prophecy says. And so if you want to kill, lie, is it ever right to do all of this? Check out what Ellen White has said. Don't let any clown tell you, you know, I fight with these liberals all the time. And sometimes it's so ridiculous because they keep quoting one scholar after another. They've put their trust in human beings. I would rather put my trust in an inspired prophet. And even if you don't believe she is a prophet, at least you've got to recognize that woman was a godly woman. And she has written a lot. So if you are going to marry, seek her counsel. If you are wondering, should I ever eat pork to save my life? Seek her counsel. On every question, it is as simple as that. It is clear, say amen.
Amen.
The Bible tells us in the last days, God has given the gift of prophecy to his church to shield us from danger. And that's why Satan is fighting it. Principle number 16. Decide or choose to obey God at whatever cost. Anytime you are faced with a tough decision, once it is clear to you this is what God expects, make up your mind, you follow it at whatever cost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if they don't, or he doesn't, we shall still not bow. See, they said, even if. We say, what if? Christians always say, even if. I will not lie, even if. I will not steal, even if. Forget about them. What if? What if? No. Do the right thing, no matter what. Joseph was willing to go to jail and not sleep with a woman, that terrorist with a gun on him. Do the right thing, whatever. When I became an Adventist, I told you I wasn't always an Adventist. I was a Pentecostal, charismatic. I was attacking the Adventist.
When I became an Adventist on a secular university, my first challenge was a Sabbath exam. They scheduled one exam on a Sabbath. And before you could graduate from engineering, you have to pass that exam. And I couldn't. I was quite clear. The Bible was clear. And according to the school rules, it means by not obeying the rules of the school, you'll be kicked out of the university. You've lost your education. The whole, your life is come to an end. Even as I speak, in my home country, Ghana, the court has ruled that Adventists or anyone else have to write exams on the Sabbath. As I speak, the university students have made up their mind, they are not going to write exams on the Sabbath. In my case, I decided not to, and true to their word, they kicked me out. But I appealed to our conference to come and bail me out and talk to the professors. I talked to the professors, the dean, the vice chancellor, whatever. Our pastors came, and then they made the thing worse. They told the university officials, well, it is not our teaching that no one should not write exam on the Sabbath. See, most of our pastors then were not educated, so they didn't quite know how to articulate their views. What they were trying to say is, in our church, we don't dictate to the conscience of its members. That's what they wanted to say, but they didn't say it quite well. And so the university said, see, even your church official says you are being stubborn. But I decided not to. The irony is some Adventists decided to write the exam. And then I was expelled from the university. You know, when you are deciding to do right, sometimes you really believe that God would work a miracle. Then when he doesn't do it, it really hurts, because then you feel that God has let you down. The most painful thing is to be let down by God. For about 3 months, I was licking my wounds. Did I act foolishly? Was I being fanatical? I mean, you know how all these thoughts come to your mind. I could have completed my studies, got a good job, and glorify God, the way we rationalize. But after 3 months, my name appeared in the national newspapers, inviting me to come and write the exam, as though I have failed it and I was given a second chance. I wrote the exam. I'm here to say that my class, the Lord blessed me to be the top student in that class. What am I saying this to you? The Bible says God honors those who honor him. Exactly how he would do it, we don't know. But determined to do the right thing no matter what. If that is clear, say amen. Principle number 17, time is up already. Let's be right. Use only the right means or the right methods. If some of us are so desperate trying to help God, we think we can cut corners. The Bible says, cursed be upon anyone who does God's work deceitfully. I use the issue of lottery. Is it ever right to use lottery or gambling money or alcohol money for God's work? Increasingly, it's becoming an issue. There are two editorials in our church publication. Should we accept dubious donations? And let me give you a couple of examples. An Adventist Academy is beginning a 500,000 fundraising drive to build a new gymnasium. The local tobacco company hears of it and says it is willing to contribute $100,000. Though the company says no strings are attached, the donation will not be kept secret. Should the church accept the $100,000 from the tobacco company? An Adventist hospital needs $15 million to add a new wing. The wealthy owner of a nearby brewery says she will donate $1 million, again with no strings attached. Her name and business, of course, will be engraved on the usual plaque honoring major donors, and that will be mounted in the new building. Should we accept that money? An Adventist member wins $250,000 state-run lottery and gives tithes and offerings on the winnings. Should we accept it? Those are the questions, and one of the questions I asked you dealt with it. What should we do? I'm sure if I've given you permission to debate that issue, there will be some people saying, no, God has many ways. All the gold and silver belongs to God. Rationalization. He even told Israel to go to the Egyptians and collect money, dirty money. I mean, you'll be amazed how much we will rationalize this. And I'm sure many of you, if I really tabulate these results, almost 70 to 80% of you said, no problem, just take it. It's a blessing from God. Especially when there's no return address. Where do you send it to? That's heaven, manna from heaven. Well, this incident took place. It's a real story. A church faced that situation. What should they do? They received this mail with $150,000. And then the note said, this money was won through lottery. So the church board debated, just like GYC, we debated, should we accept it or not? And there were all kinds of things. But fortunately for that church, there were more godly people who had principle on their side. They said, we cannot accept this money. God is not broke. He can build his church and school without gambling money. So finally they decided not to accept the money. But where do you take it? You don't have a return address. They took it to the police. Someone sent this to us. As a church, we don't believe in gambling and we don't see ourselves using it. So the police put the announcement in the newspapers. If you send such and such money to this church, we invite you to come and claim it. For weeks, no one claimed it until one day a gentleman showed up in the church. He said, I am the one who gave that money. It wasn't from lottery. I was testing you to see whether you teach, you believe what you teach. And because they were faithful, he doubled the amount for the church. You see, our problem is we think God is so broke. I am not saying you cannot accept money from people who are ungodly. That is not my point. Mary Magdalene gave her best gift to God when she anointed Christ with the alabaster perfume. Chances are the money may have come from her old business of prostitution. Why didn't Jesus reject it? Because she was converted. And she has quit that behavior. If we knowingly go to the brewery, tobacco company, gambling firms, and all of this for their money, what we are saying is what they are doing is right. And it compromises our witness. God's work does not need deception in it. The same applies to bribing custom officers. Use only the right means. Jacob wanted to dupe his brother. In his old age, you know, God proved to him that, you know, whatever he wants to do, he can restore it when he crosses his hands and blesses, you know, his grandchildren. Anything you do, seek to do God's will. If that's clear, say amen. Number four, 18, depend on God's unlimited resources, for he has 1,000 ways out. See, our problem is we think God is handicapped. Quite frankly, that's how we view him. So if I don't do this, then God is short-circuited. No, God is not handicapped. He has 1,000 ways to help us of which we know nothing. That's what Ellen White tells us. We are told, the Bible says, God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we wouldn't fear. Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? He is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? If you read Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from out of them all. He is able to save to the utmost them that come to God by him. Ellen White says, Jesus sees the end from the beginning. In every difficulty, he has a way out. Our responsibility, and she goes on, our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. In other words, let's say your problem is finances, your school fees. And Christ says, God has 1,000 ways out. You might think, well, Lord, I need to pay my fees. If you can give me a rich sponsor, that will help. If I can get an extra job, that will help. If I can do this. After you have exhausted all your options, Ellen White says, forget them. God has 1,000 other ways to help you. It can cause a fish to cough out some money. He did it for Peter. All the gold and silver are his. And remember, God has angels also at our disposal. I wish I can give you a lecture on angels. What a mighty resource we have. And they are the majority in heaven. I mean, 2/3 of the angels never sinned. Satan only had 1/3. Which means it is going to harass you with 1,000 evil spirits. God can match them with 2,000. And then we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit on our side. So why are we afraid? Depend on his unlimited resources. Many of us are afraid because we think if we don't do it, then we would lose. No. Trust him one day at a time. If that's clear, say amen. How do you make some tough ethical decisions?
resign fully to God's will. Many of us have watched Pentecostal charismatic TV, which basically command God. I command you, heal me. In the name of Jesus, give me a husband. We haven't studied the art of surrender. The Christian always says, Lord, not my will. Your will be done. It is the hardest part of prayer. You are going to discover our problem really is an issue of surrender. Letting God's will be done. Many of us are desperate. We are trying to save our life, save our education, save our relationship. So we will lie still, we will do anything. Instead of relying solely upon the will of God. Our problem is lack of trust. That's why we compromise. And Jesus has taught us to pray, not my will, your will be done. And when you read Luke 22, 42, 43, immediately Jesus says, your will be done. The Bible says, immediately God sent his angel to strengthen him. When you surrender your will to him, he will find a way. I put in your notes, Ministry of Healing, page 248. Ellen White says, those who surrender their lives to his guidance and his service will never be placed in a position for which he has not made provision. Whatever our situations, if we are doers of his word, we have a guide to direct our way. Whatever our perplexity, we have a sure counselor. Whatever our sorrow, bereavement or loneliness, we have a sympathizing friend. When you surrender totally to him, he takes over from there. He will provide for you one day at a time. If that's going to say amen. Amen. Finally, wait patiently on the Lord. That's why I've written a book, Patience in the Midst of Trials and Afflictions. This is the key ingredient we need in the last days. Have you noticed Revelation 14:12? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Before he talked about commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, he says patience. Many of us are so much in haste. Lord, if you don't give me a husband, I'm going to marry a non-Adventist. We give God ultimatum. We are not patient. Because we live in a culture that literally pushes God. I mean, we think God is too slow for us. Why? We live in a culture. We used to have mails. You'd post a letter. It arrives 2 to 3 days. We call it too slow. Snail mail. Now we want emails. Which is fast. You can get it in fractions of nanoseconds. 1 to the negative 9 on 1 to 10 to the power 19. And now the speed is even faster. We are using microwaves. You can literally put something in the microwave, press a button, and 2 seconds, your pizza is ready. So we think we can microwave God's plan. And when God doesn't come through the time we want, we think he has delayed. Who said God has delayed? I was going to give a lecture in Washington, D.C. some time ago. I told them my arrival time, it was around 10:19 a.m. And then at Chicago, my flight was delayed because of an engine problem. The people who were waiting for me had to wait at the airport till about 4. They can legitimately say my flight was delayed or I delayed because they knew my arrival time. Now, God hasn't published for you his arrival time for you. So you cannot say he has delayed. Do you understand? And I thought, you say, well, I've waited and God is delayed. Who told you he's delayed? He has his plan. And his plans brood no delay. Wait patiently on the Lord. The Bible tells us, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14. And Isaiah 40, verse 1. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Our greatest need is patience. Are you sick, needing to be healed? Don't go for some fast-track healing from some Pentecostal faith healer. No. Wait on the Lord. Even if you have to die, God will raise you up on the resurrection day. Any of you have waited for a long time, no husbands and wives. Wait on the Lord. But who said you need to get married anyway? See, we
make our plans and say, dear Lord, I want to marry and I want to marry her, bless it. So we put a gun on God's head. Unless you do it, I'm leaving the church. No. Most of our problems, the reason we compromise is we are impatient. Lord, give me food. If you don't give me food, I'll steal. Lord, you better do this, otherwise I'll lie to save my life. No. Do the right thing.